Happy Resurrection Sunday. I try not to use the word Easter. I don't know what it means. The etymology on that is pretty dodgy. I know it's been accepted, but I try to always say Resurrection Sunday. I'm not always successful. Just force of habit, sometimes I use the word Easter. And I'm going to open my Resurrection Sunday sermon the way I did my last Resurrection Sunday sermon in Milan, Italy. It was received with mixed reviews, as is often the case. You should be in hell right now. With me. If we've read our Bibles, we know that this is clearly what Jesus says. He was the original hellfire preacher. In the most famous sermon ever preached on U.S. soil, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, 18th century American theologian Jonathan Edwards fleshes out the Lord's words in Matthew 25, 46. For all who would refuse to genuinely repent of their sins and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, Edwards is writing to the rebel. He's writing to the lukewarm. He's writing to the nominal. He says this: it would be dreadful to suffer the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God revealed in the Scriptures for just one moment. But you must suffer for all eternity. You will know that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, wrestling and conflicting with almighty, merciless vengeance. You will absolutely lose all hope of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. And when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know everything you have suffered is but a pinpoint compared to what remains. Your punishment will be infinite. Yes, we're all aware, aren't we, that the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment in hell is the most hated, ignored, and qualified doctrine in the Bible. But for the mature believer, it is a profitable, and I would say even necessary, consideration on Resurrection Sunday. For us, it is an indispensable doctrine for three reasons at least. There may be more, but I'm going to give you three reasons. If we do not receive an attempt to grasp the scope, the meaning, the purpose, and implications of the teachings of Jesus Christ regarding hell, we will, one, never begin to even have some limited sense of how unapproachably holy God is. We won't have that sense without this doctrine. And how terrifyingly magnificent He is in His righteousness. Consequently, the depth of our worship will be unavoidably retarded. If we don't understand what we deserve, we will not know how to worship God for the redemption that He purchased for us on the cross. If we don't seek to grasp the implications of Jesus' teaching regarding hell, number two, we will never begin to regard how monstrous and horrific and our sin is and what a personal insult it is to God. If we've understood anything about our sin, it is a personal insult directed to the Creator. That's what it always is. You may not think of your sin this way, but this is the way the Bible talks about it. It's a personal insult to God, worthy of eternal conscious punishment. King David employed no hyperbole as he wrote, "Against you, you only have I sinned." You guys know the great Psalm 51:4. If we do not seek to grasp the purpose and implications of the teaching of Jesus regarding hell. Number three, we will never begin to plumb the unfathomable height, breadth, and depth of what He did for us. On the cross. Consequently, we will not adore Him and praise Him and love Him and worship Him and obey Him as we ought. I fear that much of the modern church has lost this deep sense of awe. I've been saved out of hell. Well, it's because your average church won't talk about it anymore. And people worship about that big. And I would say to you, to me, this is obviously an insult to God. So what's at stake in a deep understanding of the doctrine of hell? Here it is, a comprehension of God Himself, a comprehension of our rebellion, a comprehension of what happened on the cross, and a comprehension of our heartfelt worship. Without that doctrine, all of those things are diminished. They're all diminished. So don't you ever sit in a church that never will talk to you about eternal conscious punishment. Jesus talked about it a lot. There's more from His lips than from anyone else in the Scripture. It's why I'm talking about it on Resurrection Sunday. So we don't forget. So we're not lazy in our biblical understanding. Just a few more comments I want to share with you about this doctrine. So if Jesus said that eternal hell is just, right, and necessary for all who do not genuinely repent and believe on Him as Lord and Savior, and He did say that. Again, how infinitely incomprehensible is the holiness of God? He says, I am a consuming fire, unapproachable. Secondly, how infinitely blameworthy it is to treat the glory of God with indifference and contempt. Thirdly, what infinite glory and purity God must possess that everlasting suffering is the fitting punishment for dishonoring and disobeying Him. Fourthly, and this is why we're here today. What a stunning, shocking, astonishing, unbelievable thing Jesus Christ has done in taking my sin and yours and God's wrath upon Himself. You know, if your sin's a small thing to you and God is just a big guy in the sky, and church is, it's negotiable. Maybe I'll go, maybe I won't. I'm saying you have no understanding of who your God is. You have no understanding of who Yahweh says He is. You know, I've said it to you before. When we come in here, this is serious. Heaven and hell, right? Heaven and hell. Life and death. Eternity. It's why most of us are here this morning. We understand all of these truths. We understand. For some, it's maybe a holiday and it's a habit and this is what we do on Easter. Obviously, this would not be pleasing to God. Jesus shed His blood for us, and we know from Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The Bible is clear. You and I should be in hell today and for a billion eternities. If you continue to refuse to genuinely come to Him, you will soon be there. But if you truly love Him this morning, if you came to worship God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, you will never go there. It's Resurrection Sunday. He has saved us out of what we deserve. So why did God create the world He created? Why did God create angels who could and would rebel against Him? Why did God create men who could and would rebel against Him? Why did God put the tree in the garden? Why anything? Why everything? As I often like to ask you. Well, here's the abbreviated biblical response to these fundamental questions. God created intelligent, moral beings to display His glory. Isaiah 43:7. Specifically, to display the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1:6, 12, and 14. The glory of God is greatly magnified in the glory of His grace. And the glory of His grace shines most brightly in the glory of His Son. And the glory of Jesus reaches its zenith in the glory of the cross and the resurrection. Where it can be argued, at the cross, every one of God's attributes is on display. Why anything? Why everything? Why is the world the way it is? Why has God foreordained all things to come to pass? Why has God been so long suffering and patient with rebellious men? Because finally, in the fullness of time, and in God's all-wise good providence, He has ordered all things to most fully display the glory of His grace. In Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. You always end up, if you're a mature Bible student, you always end up, I do, I always end up back at Romans 9:22 and 23. Paul writes, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath," which of course He is, "and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." And why did He do that? The Apostle Paul tells us, "And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of the glory of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory." The riches of His glory. Amen? God will be magnified. Whether your average preacher will do it or not, God will be magnified. And every eye will see Him and every knee will bow, even the damned will bow before King Jesus. The riches of His glory, the incarnate, crucified, resurrected, reigning, returning God. I shared this with you probably 5 or 6 months ago, but I'm going to share it again just because I love it. Regarding Romans 9:22 and 23, well-known contemporary preacher Francis Chan writes this. Now, I don't know if he said something heretical since the last time I heard him. I hope not. I don't keep up with him as well as I do MacArthur and Piper. But he writes, "Most people don't want a God." Okay, we're talking about Romans 9:22 and 23, which I just read to you. "Most people don't want a God who is so free that He does whatever He wants." I love that sentence. You know, it's why those folks who left this church a few years ago left. They wanted a preacher who will explain away God's high sovereignty in their lives. They don't want a God who's that high, that holy, and that free. But we love and worship the God of Romans 9. What a great God and what a great salvation! But you know, whether men like it or not, Yahweh does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Does not the potter have the right over the clay? Romans 9:21. Of course He does. So from Romans 9:22 and 23, we see that God has purposed to put His grace and mercy on display for the eternal, I love this, and ever-increasing happiness of His redeemed people. Why anything? Why everything? For the glory of God and the joy of His people in the glory of God. If you don't find genuine joy in the glory of God, this is an ominous sign. Beloved, we are to find in within our souls and in our minds, and as we contemplate the beauty of God, we are obviously to be delighting in His glory. These are some of the thoughts that flood my heart and mind as I contemplate the most unbelievably awful and unbelievably wonderful moment in history, the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So yes, let the whole created order stand in stunned, breathless, inexpressible awe. The Creator God of Psalm 97, before whom mountains melt like wax. The Creator God of Psalm 99, before whom the peoples tremble and the earth shakes. The Creator God of Psalm 145, the psalmist says, the God of unsearchable greatness. This God is nailed to a tree. This God. And indeed, as the writer of Hebrews warns, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3. I'll stand here and tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you will not escape if you neglect so great a salvation. You heard Joe read the text regarding the crucifixion of Jesus. What does the Bible say? Who killed Jesus? Yes, the Jews, Acts 4:27. Yes, the Gentiles, Acts 4:27. But preeminently, this was God's idea. Peter preached it like this in Acts 2:23. This man, he's talking about Jesus, was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And you nailed him to the tree. So we see the sovereignty of God in this and the responsibility of man in this, right? Right there in that text, we always see sovereignty and responsibility when we're talking about weighty issues. What men of their own free will meant for evil, you know, God meant for good. Men of their own free, depraved, rebellious will murdered the Son of God. God of His own free, gracious, loving will redeemed His people. Ultimately, God the Father delivered up His Son, Romans 8:32. Ultimately, God the Son laid His life down of His own initiative, John 10:18. The crucifixion of God was God ordained, God decreed, God planned, and God initiated. This will make you worship God. Jesus didn't get in a corner and end up on the cross. This is why He came. To save a wretch like me. And maybe you're not a wretch, but I bet you are. As compared to God. So, as we consider the cross, you must always remember this is a God-decreed idea. And we ask the question, why? Again, this all flows from God's purpose as revealed in the Romans 9, 22-23 text that I read to you. Again, this is for the glory of God. You know that stupid song, we change the words, above all, and he sings, while Jesus is on the cross, He thought of me above all. No! Jesus doesn't think of you above all. He thinks of the Father. He's in the Trinity. He doesn't think of us above all. That's wrong. That's bad theology. Stop listening to that song. It's always about the glory of God. And if you've not understood that, you've got work to do. It's always about the glory of God. It's never not about that. It's not about you and me preeminently. It's about the glory of God. And yes, we're caught up in it. As we're born again, He does that miracle in our heart. And we worship the Lord. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid His life down for His sheep, John 10:17. He saved us from ourselves, from Satan, from sin, from death and hell. You remember how He says it, no one takes my life, I lay it down. John 10:18. We all have this Isaiah 6:5 problem, don't we? Before a holy God, we all have this problem. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Before holiness, perfect holiness, pristine holiness, infinite holiness. I think I told you last week, the white lie will take you to hell. If you do not have Christ as Savior, Peter tells us there's only one solution to the Isaiah 6 problem, Acts 4:12. Regarding Jesus Christ, he says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's why we're gathered here this morning. God has provided the most stunning and astonishing and even unexpected solution to the Isaiah 6 problem. It is the incarnate, crucified, resurrected Son. You remember how John talked about it when he opens his gospel? He says, Emmanuel has come. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I am is in the womb of a teenage virgin in Nazareth. I am is in the manger in Bethlehem. I am is walking among us. I am is riding in on a donkey. I am is going to save His people. You know, I'm always astonished. You know, why is this not everything to us? Hey, I know we have to live our lives. I'm a practical guy. But I mean, day to day, why is this not everything to us? You know the great text, and I stand here as a preacher of the gospel and tell you by the authority of the Word of God, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. Perfect holiness is terrifying if you're not holy. I know I'm not, and I'm pretty sure you know you're not. But God is riding into Jerusalem to save all who would repent and believe and place their faith in Him as Savior and Lord. So, as is my habit on Resurrection Sunday, and you probably need to let Brad preach next Easter. I think I did this last Easter. But it's my habit. I can't do it. I can't get away from it. It's something personal. I want to spend the remaining few minutes recounting the events of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Don't try to follow me. You can't follow me. I'm going to be all over the place in the Gospels. But if you want my notes, you're always welcome to them. Let me know, and I will email them to you. I always love to preach John 18 about the arrest of Jesus. It was a joke. Right? The arrest of Jesus was a joke. He had all the power, right? And when He said His name, when He said, I am, 300 to 600 guys fell down. And then they proceeded to get up and tie Him up with a rope. I mean, it's a joke. This is no arrest. This is the Son of God laying His life down for His sheep. You know, the religious leaders delivered Him up to Pilate. Pilate couldn't find any guilt in Him, he says, John 18:38. And he sought to satisfy the Jewish leaders' bloodlust with the scourging of Jesus. A Roman scourging was gruesome. If you've ever seen Gibson's 04 movie, The Passion, it's pretty accurate. The leather strips of the whip would have metal balls, pieces of sharp bone or metal woven into them. God would have received 39 lashes. His back would have been so shredded that parts of the ribs, spine, veins, muscles, and even organs would sometimes be exposed. Men died from scourging. You remember what the prophet said? Isaiah 53:5. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. John 19:2-3 tell us that after they scourged God, they put a crown of thorns on his head and put a purple robe on him, and they mocked God, and they hit God, and they spat upon God. They beat God with a reed. John 19:5-6 Pilate said, "Behold the man." Luke 23:21 tells us that the chief priest cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" John 19:15 records the words of Pilate. He asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." Israel has utterly rejected her Messiah. John 19:17 tells us that Jesus carried his own cross. This is astonishing to me after a scourging. He would have been surrounded by four Roman soldiers and marched through the city. A fifth soldier would carry a placard in front of him stating his crime. John 19:19 tells us his crime: "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Not a crime, a fact. Crucifixion was so ghastly that many had to be dragged to their execution, but not Emmanuel. The prophet tells us, Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, but like a lamb that is led to slaughter, he went to the cross." John 19:17-18 tells us, "They took Jesus to Golgotha, and there they crucified him." First, they stripped God naked. Then the Romans laid God down on a crossbeam, took 7-inch spikes, and drove them through his wrists and feet. Then they hoisted God vertically. As the vertical beam was dropped into a hole, God's shoulders would have dislocated. Most of you know that essentially crucifixion is an agonizingly slow death by asphyxiation. The chest is put in an inhaled position, and at some point the victim no longer has the strength to push up so as to exhale. Of course, birds and dogs would begin to scavenge. Crucifixion was the slow annihilation of a man, Isaiah 53:10. But God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, to render him a guilt offering. Jesus is our guilt offering. You guys know the beautiful text, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He, the Father, made him the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Someone like you is the righteousness of God. Someone like me. You know how despicable you are. You know what goes on in your heart and your mind. You know how indifferent you can be to God. It was in the song. You know how cold you can be at times. God means for us to look at the bloody, brutal, savage cross. That's how heinous your sin is. That's what it cost him to redeem us. That's a picture of God's wrath against you and me and our sin. It was poured out upon the sinless Son. Those are your wages. We know that's how the Bible talks about wrath. These are our wages. Death is death. Death and eternal condemnation, those are our wages. Jesus took them. Isaiah 53:6, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. As I've shared with you many times, especially those who come to Sunday night, I often like to say that I don't like why me questions. Normally, they're not healthy questions. They're mostly self-centered and self-important and vain. I don't particularly like them. I mean, I'll try to answer them if you have one. I'll do my best. But I don't like why me questions, except right here. Resurrection Sunday is the perfect time to ask why me? Why me? Why would you die for me? Now that's a good why me question. Right? That's a why me question that'll put you prostrate in worship. Why me questions are almost always wrong, except on Resurrection Sunday. As you know, Jesus was alive on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., a total of 6 hours. Matthew 27:45 tells us that darkness fell on the land from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, from 12 to 3, symbolic of God's curse falling upon Jesus when our sins are laid upon him. Matthew 27:46 reads, and about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? John 19:30 tells us that God shouts, it is finished. Matthew 27:50 tells us that God yielded up his spirit. Those of you who know the Gospels, the veil was rent, the earth shook, the rocks split, and many saints came out of their tomb. So I want to pause and I want to make sure we understand this. This is about your wages. This is about your recompense. This is what you've earned. This is what that white lie earned. And all the other despicable sins you have created, or pardon me, you have engaged in your lifetime. My good friend Jim Eliff, he once tried to estimate how many times he'd sinned, and he came up with tens, if not hundreds of thousands. Again, Jesus' life was not taken. He laid it down. John 10:18. And here it is. It's why most of us are here. Again, some of us may be here because it's a holiday and this is a habit and this is what we do on Easter. But John 10:18. I have authority to lay it down and what? You tell me. I have authority what? To take it up. And he took it up. He took it up. That's why we're here. March 31, 2024. Not to worship a dead Jewish carpenter, but to worship the resurrected Son of God, who rules and reigns in heaven right now. And it's coming quickly, as the Revelation reminds us. I'm not going to waste any good pulpit time answering the skeptics who try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible affirms that Jesus appeared no fewer than 10 times over a period of 40 days to 500 people. We either believe the Bible or we don't believe the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, I'm not sure why you're here. I mean, if you're an honest inquisitor, you're an honest seeker, okay, I'm glad you're here. And again, as is my custom on Resurrection Sunday, in the last few minutes, I want to highlight one of those appearances. As every true believer in this room knows, real Christians don't believe he's risen merely because of the hard evidence. And we're thankful for the hard evidence. We have biblical evidence. We have historical evidence. We have obvious inferences. We're thankful to the scholars and the researchers who pile all of this up. We're thankful for that. We love that. But it's not the only reason we believe. I would submit it's not the primary reason we believe.
What is the ultimate and final reason the born-again soul believes? I always have to go to this text. On Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to be in John 20. You can go there if you like. John 20, beginning in verse 11. John 20, verse 11. This is Mary Magdalene. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, that I may take him away." Of course, Mary is weeping for no good reason. She has much love, but no faith. This is one of the amazing things about this whole narrative. Jesus had told his men and those who followed him that he would rise, but none of them believed him. They were the first skeptics. Mary's crying for no good reason. Jesus gave her the promise to rise. And Jesus is actually there with her. The resurrected Christ is standing before her, but she is so unbelieving, she doesn't recognize him. But why does Mary ultimately believe that Jesus has risen? Again, your first response might be that she's looking at him, although the text tells us that she does not know it's him. How does Mary ultimately know that Jesus is risen? Verse 16. Mary! And nobody could say it like him. And she believed. The beautiful warrior shepherd calls one of his sheep by name, and she knows. She knows that he is risen. Genuine Christianity is never only about historical facts and doctrine. It's always about that miracle, right? It's always about that John 3:3 miracle, that born-again miracle, that being made alive through the love of God, Ephesians 2 miracle, right? It's always about that. John 10:26, you may remember Jesus told the religious leaders, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Now, many people hate it when God talks like this. This is the way God talks. Sometimes people split churches when God talks like this and the preacher's man enough to stand in the pulpit and say it. "You do not believe, you are not mine." This is how God talks. You remember what else Jesus said in John 10 about himself and his sheep? He said, "I call my sheep by name." We just saw it in the text. "I call them by name. They know my voice." Right? Mary knows. Just like you and I know if we're born again. We know. And he said also in John 10, "I know my own. My own know me." And what do real sheep do? Tell me, what do real sheep do? Follow. And so we can take inventory, right? Are you following Christ? Really? Really? Good question to ask ourselves. Have I left off? Am I laying my hands on the eternal life to which I've been called, as Paul wrote to somewhere, I don't know where it is. It's in the Bible. Are you laying your hands on it? Mary recognized his voice. If you don't know Christ, if you don't love Christ, if you don't delight in Christ this morning, I invite you to seek him. We have that Old Testament promise, this Old Testament spiritual promise. Jeremiah 29:13-14. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. It's an open invitation for any and all who would repent and believe. You know, men don't reject Jesus because they don't know. This is something it took me a long time to learn. They reject Jesus because they do know. They do know what the call is, and they don't want any of it. I will not have you ruling over me. I want to live my own life the way I want. I don't want a Lord. Oh, it'd be nice to have a Savior, but I don't want a Lord. You don't get to split him like that. Although, I would guess most Americans who attend church would suspect that you could. I love what Charles Spurgeon, 19th century British preacher, says. No occupant of hell will ever be able to say, I sincerely sought Jesus and he refused to receive me. Right? That's why the invitation is come. It's come. Come to Christ. That's the invitation. Come. Your religion won't save you. Come. Come to Christ. So Jesus is who he said he is. He is. I am. And though most of the world believes that we are simple simpletons, thinking that we worship this dead Jewish carpenter, much of the world using his name as slang or a cursed word, which drives me crazy. We know who he is. We know what he's done. He has laid his life down for his people. So happy Resurrection Sunday, born again believer and lover of Christ. You should be in hell, but you never will be because of our incarnate, crucified, buried, resurrected, reigning, returning God. I'm going to turn. You can turn with me if you like. I want to finish with this. Revelation 5. I love to read this, especially on Resurrection Sunday. You should be in hell, but you won't be there. You'll be reigning. You'll be reigning. You're a co-heir, and you're reigning with the Son. I'm in Revelation 5, verse 1. Let me pick up here. This is John. I'll pick up at verse 2. John says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? We sang it, didn't we? Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals. Verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowl and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. You were slain, and purchase for God with your blood men of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Christian, you should be in hell, but you will reign with this great God. Don't let this Resurrection Sunday go by and not be moved. Don't you dare let it happen. Don't you dare let it happen. These are unspeakable things that await us. This is what He has purchased for us by the shedding of His blood. And I exhort you as I exhort myself. I'm always preaching to myself. Go out there and live it huge for the balance of your days and be ready to die well. Let's pray together.